Hymn number 6. Jesus, how much thy name unfolds to every opened ear. The pardoned sinner's memory holds none other half so dear. Let's sing the whole hymn. Some brother start, please. Number 6. Begin there with a few scriptures. James was written for the people of Missouri. Their nickname is Show Me. And that's what this book does. It shows us. For ye see, brethren. Now in the second chapter of James, there are three verses we want to begin with. 5, 6, and 7. And as I read this first line, I know that it is the writer that is addressing us. But beloved brethren, I can say that toward you. For myself. So it says, hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men impress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? I think every one of you could say, yes, this happens to me in this world too. The blaspheming of that blessed name of Jesus. And that name is named upon us. To see that, how did we get this name? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. How did we get this name named upon us? First Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. For as the body is one, by the grace of God we gave expression to that this morning. It is one. And hath many members, that was recognized too this morning. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. Then this next line, we'll leave out the verb. We don't need that. So also Christ. It's much better that way. Christ. To see that typified, go back to the Old Testament, to the first pair. I think it's in Genesis chapter 5. Nice to get these types. And the first two verses of Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. In the day in which they were created. So the man and the woman were called Adam in the first creation. Now, when the church is formed and there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so also Christ. You remember that in Antioch, in the early days of the church, it makes this statement. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That is, the company around them recognized the behavior of those of this way as like Christ. So they invented that name, called them Christians. What a wonderful thing if the world could say that about you today. You're so much like Christ, we'll just call you a Christian. So the name stuck, and it is a good name to put upon us a responsibility for ourselves, the followers of Christ down here, to represent our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is up there in the presence of God, to represent us before God. And you and I have privilege and responsibility as being in that one body to represent Christ. Now, in the first chapter of Matthew, maybe we'll turn to that and get the first words there, to come down to the coming in of the world of Jesus. Jesus, that name is love. We've enjoyed many names in our 3 days here together, a few names, I should say, that apply to God's beloved Son, who is Lord, who is Jesus, who is Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God, and the Son of Man. How delightful to take Him up and have Him before us. But in Matthew, it begins the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Adam. And it traces up to Jesus from Adam, a certain genealogy by which Christ was generated, use the same word, to be the living representative. As born of the woman, of the second man, come into the world in the same method in which every one of us here have come in, born of a woman. Oh, it is so tremendous. God's plan of salvation, to save sinners of the first race, that He sent His own Son into this world to be given a body capable of death, to put away our sins, not His. So, there is the generation of the Jesus Christ. Let's go on down in that first chapter to the 21st verse. The angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph, the legal heir of the line of David, telling about the child that his wife was to have. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, I understand that's the same as Yeshua, which is the Hebrew for Jehovah Savior. So here's the coming in of the Savior by the woman, and he shall save his people from their sins. We'll read a little more because we get another title here. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And immediately we have the interpretation of this name, which is being interpreted God with us. Think of Jesus coming down here into this world, and the Spirit of God saying, that's God with you people down there. It was the absolute truth. What a wonderful plan God had to come to this fallen race and save us from our sins. Well, he came unto his own received him not. That is stated in the first chapter of John's Gospel. We will go to the 12th chapter of Matthew to see when that same thing happened to Jesus in his ministry down here. Keeping in mind, I think it's the third chapter, when Jesus identified himself with God's people, the Jewish race, and entered into the fold, you might say, by the guidance of the Spirit of God through the baptism of water to identify himself with that remnant which was supposed to be repentant, that when Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened. And a voice out of heaven, looking down at Jesus here on the earth as the full-grown man, now ready to enter into his ministry, that says the Spirit of God came upon him. And a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There, for the first time in all the Bible, we can clearly see the Trinity, about which we have spoken very carefully, I believe, in these meetings, the Trinity. God manifest in the flesh. I'll just comment that in the end of this book, there is a baptism that's practiced, which we practice, water baptism, to change the position of a guilty race on the earth from one place to another. They were to go and baptize, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We still practice that. We know that there is God in three persons, but it's one God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What a marvelous thing it is to think of Jesus come down, to make God known to us, and to bring us up to God where he has gone and where he's waiting to come back and get his saved ones. But what has God got down here in the world now? He's got Christians. Don't be ashamed of that name. May we be able to take it up. But let's see what happened to Jesus in the 12th chapter of Matthew. Beginning with verse 22, "Then was brought unto him," Jesus, "unto him, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb." What a helpless case. This poor man, a complete captive of the devil, blind and dumb. He couldn't hear. He couldn't talk. Well, what did Jesus do? "And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." What an opening up and a release from the captivity of Satan, who still likes to blind and follow, lead captives after him. But Jesus had come to release and to save. "And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the Son of David?" Well, that's the first words of this book. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, the Pharisees didn't like that. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow Now these were the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders of that people that was there to have the Messiah presented to them. And they said about Jesus, this fellow, what a degrading term, called Jesus a fellow, doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Now, beloved brethren, this was the cardinal sin of that Jewish nation. When they rejected Jesus Christ, who was doing all this in the power of the Holy Spirit who had come upon him when he entered his ministry, and it was a perfect demonstration of the power of God to overcome the effects of Satan, I say when they rejected him, there was no hope for the nation as a nation. And so we go on read just a little bit here. This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by the prince of devils. I want to read through the 30th verse. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to naught, but to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But, now here's the truth. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, and he did, the Spirit of God had come upon that man, and he cast out devils and those who were under his power. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his goods. Now this remarkable verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. We'll just leave that verse as it is and believe it, like we were trying to minister in the past meeting. When God says it, it's the truth. And one who rejects Christ and his work and is not with him, he that is not with me, in agreement with that blessed man, Jesus, is against me. On whose side are you? On whose side am I? He that gathereth, that's association, with me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now we want to go on and state that in the next chapter, after, in effect, it was all over for the house of Israel as a nation to be recovered and do anything for their own salvation, the Lord Jesus introduces three things that take the place of Israel. I'll just state, and we'll just touch on them, that the three things are the kingdom of heaven. I'll state that the kingdom of heaven is this large sphere of profession here on earth that in some way professes Christ as king by maybe using the calendar that goes back to the birth of Christ. It's a large sphere of profession on earth that is here during all the time while the king is up there. Now that's one thing. We'll touch on it a little bit in the 13th chapter. This is introduced. And the next thing that's introduced is in the 16th chapter of Matthew, where Christ says, I will build my church. Beloved brethren, there is only one church in the eyes of God. Only one. And it's a living building, built of living stones. And it has ears. Men have devised all kinds of imitations. Well, we won't go into that. But Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, shall not prevail against it. That is, Satan won't get into that and ruin it. She'll be taken up to heaven and become the city in administration in the 20th of Revelation. And the walls are high. Satan will never get into that. God takes care. Christ builds the church, the real church. And she is here to represent Christ and to have fellowship with Him. Sweet fellowship, as beloved brethren, we had this morning as members of His body, of which He is the living head in glory. Now that's the second thing that Matthew takes up. The third thing is the kingdom in glory. A preview of it in the 17th chapter. And that is coming. The millennial kingdom, we know about it, and we delight to think about it. Maybe it was in this meeting, but recently, different times, we've tried to get into the glory. And you know, we just can't quite do it. We can find blessed things that we know are true about the millennium. But Paul, when caught up there, said, it's unspeakable. I can't tell you of it. But we believe what is said. And we know that it is coming. Now coming on down, let's touch on the 13th chapter. I'd like to get just the kind of an outline to state some old truths which we have heard, we who are old, for many, many years, and bring to your remembrance the things that are written in this book about Jesus, the Son of God, His glory, His salvation, and what He is doing now, having gone up to heaven, seated as our faithful and merciful High Priest, representing us before God, and interceding for us, and having sent down the Holy Spirit. This is the character of the age in which we live. The two greatest features of this nearly 2,000 years is a living Christ, the Son of Man, at God's right hand, and the Spirit of God down here. Don't be afraid to take your stand for that Blessed One. He'll take care of you and me. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, as we were having in the past meeting. He is in every one of us. We have Him. And it's stated in this blessed book, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. When we believe that, we can go forth in witness and live for Christ, because the power is there. So, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So, He leaves us down here. And He's telling about the kingdom now. And it began by sowing the seed. And the Lord Himself went forth and preached. Now, it's not for me here today to take up these seven parables that are in this chapter. I might add that there are 10, as we follow through the book, which are likenesses of the kingdom. The first one is really the work of the Lord when He was here. He preached the kingdom. I'll just refer you, you can hold this place, and we'll go to Hebrews chapter 2 to see how the Lord began these things Himself. So I believe that's the reason that we find in this first parable that it's really the Lord that's preaching. Hebrews 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Now that's the first chapter. And then the first chapter, God is speaking unto us in or by His Son. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip away. For if the word spoken by angels, that's the giving of the law, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now notice these next words, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. He began the sowing of the seed. You can read through the 13th of Matthew, and there are several books that are sold over here at Bible Truth Publishers, which will open up better than I could the difference and the meaning of those parables. But the first one we believe is the Lord beginning the gospel of the kingdom. And so it says here, which began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That is, the apostles took it up. Now by the grace of God, we take it up. And what a wonderful thing it is. I would like to go back to the 13th chapter and point out to you two or three things at least, which we find here in this 13th chapter. The second parable is what takes up the tares and the wheat and introduces the two seeds. When the Lord began to sow, an enemy came along, and in the same field. The field is this world. It's the place where sinners live. It's where the creatures of Adam's race who are fallen live. And God seeking to recover them by the gospel. And when the good seed is sown, the wheat, the enemy comes along and sows the bad seed. And they grow together. And it's not for us to separate and judge. We're not set here to judge. We're to further on the good seed, the gospel. Now those two growing together produce two separate results. There's the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven take up the tares. And that presents to us the bad things in Christendom. Now, the kingdom of heaven has been termed Christendom. And it's a good term. We're living in the days of Christendom. It's this vast field of profession where the different seeds are sown and what results while Christ is up there observing and waiting. He's the one that will judge. We can rest and leave the judgment to him. The bad things present the two forms of outward, secular, great in Christendom, in profession, that imitate temples and have glory to them. I've been in quite a few Catholic countries, and interesting to watch and see in cathedrals in England, in Paris, and in Lima. I'm not condemning what I saw, but the result is there. Edifices which are absolutely grand, magnificent. I walked in one where with Raul Valderrama. Some of you know who he was. He's gone to be with the Lord. Raised up a believer many years ago and served faithfully as a gospel preacher. He had a zeal in the gospel. Well, he took us into one of these beautiful cathedrals. He said, my wife and I were married here. He said, look up there, that's gold. The outward secular greatness that man can make. And the other part of the seed is the inward spiritual corruption. The enemy takes over where he sows and degrades and drags down. But then there is the product of the good seed and the parable of the treasure and of the pearl in like manner. They take up the wheat presenting it with the good things of Christendom. Think of that. There are good things in Christendom. That which pleases the Lord, may we be to His good pleasure down here. And the wheat presenting the good thing of Christendom in its two characters. Just as there were two characters to the product of the tares, there are two characters to the product of the wheat. And we term that that which is set here for Christ's glory. Well, he's gone. And for Christ's joy or delight. You think that Christ himself in his church finds his joy and his delight and a thing of beauty. Something set for Christ's glory. That's what she should be. Now we go on, and we won't go on, but I'll just mention that there is a judgment at the end of the time. And that's the parable of the dragnet. It shows the separating, judicial action that is to close this age. We don't expect to be here for that. But we are here, so we're in the time of the sowing of the tares and of the wheat. And the two products of those go on. Which side of the product do you want to be on? Well, we know what Christ wants. The kingdom of heaven will come and display at the close the heavenly side, the church there, and the earthly side with Israel and the nations brought out for the kingdom. That really is what we have in the 17th chapter. But before we get to that, we have the 16th chapter, and that in which Christ is highly interested, his church. So we'll go to the 16th chapter and touch on it. It's a promise. Very beautiful to see how it comes in. The 16th chapter. The Lord had gathered some of his disciples together, and he'd been with them, and he quizzes them, about whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The Lord wanted an answer from his disciples. He'd been laboring here for some time, and he wanted to hear what the disciples had heard from the multitude. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they got an answer. And some say, verse 14, thou art John the Baptist, risen from the dead. No, that wasn't right. They knew that Jesus was some great one. Some said Elias or Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Well, none of them were right. Christ's ministry and power puzzled people. They didn't understand. And you won't understand unless you get it from God. So the Lord turns to Peter. And oh, Peter was so right here, it's blessed to see it. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Now the spokesman, this is verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, how blessed it is. He was exactly right. Christ, the Son of the living God, was here gathering a people to carry on in the work that he was beginning, in the sowing of the gospel. And so Jesus answered, verse 17, and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, you're the son of Jonah, but you didn't get it from your daddy in the flesh. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Think of God the Father revealing to Peter to give that answer. Oh, it is so blessed to see the work of God in souls and giving light to know this, that Jesus was the Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Based upon that, he said to Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, Peter, I'm telling you that thou art Peter, a little stone. Just a little stone. Because that's what Peter's name means. A little stone. And upon this rock, the foundation rock, that rock which followed them all the days of old, was said about Israel in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That rock that gave them water. And that rock is Christ. He's identified there. And he says, upon this rock, which is Christ, I will build my church. The first mention of the church in the Bible. Simple truth that we have heard and known. But oh, how blessed it is to get back to the foundation and see what Christ is building and how it shall prevail. Satan won't overcome that church. It's real. He'll be tested. And there'll be failure in what is put into the hands of man to build. But she is left here to go on and to supposedly represent Christ in the right way. I hope we get to some of that. But she will prevail. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I think we should go on to the next mention of the church, for I want to take this up in a little detail. It may have been spoken of here before. Passing over the 17th chapter, where we get a preview of the coming kingdom, which is most blessed, and which we shall come to very soon. But we will be on the heavenly side of that kingdom fruit. Just as at that preview, there was not only the earthly side represented in Peter and James and John, three to bear witness of it, but there was the heavenly side of it, Moses and Elias. Two men which were Moses and Elias appeared there to give a preview of the company who will be on the heavenly side. And it is so comforting to know that one of them died and was buried, and God knew and knows where his burial is. He hasn't got any pyramid over there, over his grave, Moses. He died and was buried. He came back by the power of God and was there on the millennial side of the kingdom in the preview, and one who did not pass through death. Beloved, we expect that we who are here belong to the Lord will be like Elijah. We'll be caught up to be with the Lord. We won't pass through death. But regardless, there is that coming kingdom. But now we're talking about what is going on now in the 18th chapter. And I want to say briefly something that I learned in England in 1977 from an aged brother over there named Robert Craig. We were privileged to be there at the conference down in Bournemouth. Robert Craigs was there. I'd heard of him. I wanted to hear him again. So I listened to what he said. And you know that 6 weeks later, the Lord took Robert Craigs into the glory. So I'm thankful I got to hear a little opening up of Matthew 18 from this beloved brother, and I want to remember him and his faith follow. Briefly, he told us that in this 18th chapter, you have a central verse, which is Matthew 18:20. That's near the center. And it is central in the thought of God and in the witness that is raised up here to represent Christ, I believe, truthfully, while he is up there. He is gathering a company which he calls his church. And he provides for his church to go on outwardly in a way that corresponds with Him. And so we're going to see in what was given in this chapter that there are seven things necessary when responsibility is committed to man to go on and build. So this has been in making and provided for since the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God came down and began to form that church. Well, we won't go into Acts 2, but go into this chapter a little bit and pick up those seven characteristics of those who are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they are necessary to have a company on earth together in one to represent Christ up there in glory. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The Lord takes His place in that company, and it demands a clean place in the outward profession. So the first thing that is necessary, brethren, is humility. 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 That's the first thing. To humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We'll notice, and we won't have time to elaborate much on this, but the word little ones, I think, is mentioned seven times here. I say that's a lesson for us old people to turn back to the little ones, who are much more humble than we are. Humility, that's in the first six verses. I won't read them because we're losing out on time. But that is a wonderful thing. Humility, that is necessary for us to be humble before God. The meek shall inherit the earth, the Lord begins in His ministry in Matthew 5. Meekness and humbleness, what blessed characteristics they are when they are seen. And they're very necessary to go on faithfully as gathered to the Lord's name. And I will say, and Robert Keggs said, there is some of this evident in that company who are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. Humility. What's the next one? It goes from 7 on down through 9. And this one is self-judgment. And it's rather astonishing the way it's presented. I'll just read these verses because they seem very hard. Verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, what? Cut them off. Cut them off. Cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than to having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Going on, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Severe, isn't it? What God is trying to tell me and tell you, that when it's a matter of self-judgment, cut it off, get rid of it, judge yourself. Now, if we were all humble, we wouldn't come to the need of self-judgment. But every one of us is proud, and something breaks out that needs to be cut off. So that's the second one. Now, what's the third? Going on, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, verse 10, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. That's the taking care of the sheep, seeking the sheep and taking care of them. And it goes on a little further. Now thank ye, verse 12. If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth after out in the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray. Now this is a straying sheep, not a lost one. This one is in the fold. And one of the little ones in the assembly, or a younger one, or an older one, gets astray. What a wonderful thing it is to seek them and to bring them back. Taking care of those in the flock. That's the third thing. We must go on. And starting with verse 15, there is discipline in the house of God. There's failure. If thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And he, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Trouble in the assemblies. Two people. That's all that know about it. Take care of it in the smallest area in which the trouble has arisen. Then there are two other parts about this. If he will not hear thee, take two or more witnesses. By that time, it's four or five who know about it. The provision of God is, when troubles arise, always to keep them in the smallest possible area. Don't carry them over to a neighboring assembly ever. That's what the enemy taught to do in Jerusalem when they carried the trouble up to Antioch. And God said, no, break that back where it arose. So there is provision to take care of that. And this is the ultimate authority. If they won't hear that, tell it to the church. And if they won't hear the church, let him be as a heathen or as a publican, one who had never been in the assembly. Now these things are 1, 2, 3, 4. Now the next one is prayer. And it is more blessed. Now these things are characteristics in the assembly. Taking care of all these things. And prayer certainly comes in. Verse 19. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. We literally realize the power that is available in prayer, in agreement between at least two brothers when we are gathered in the name of the Lord because the Lord is there. Well, it's there, and I believe in it. And it's wonderful to practice that. But then the central verse is the work of God by the Spirit who gathers. And we firmly believe this, are gathered. It is a correct translation where is a place. Two or three is a company reduced to the smallest collective number. For this instruction was given the second time the church is mentioned. Because the Spirit of God was looking down to 1998, the end of the age, when we are getting reduced to the smallest numbers in some places. But don't be discouraged. If they're reduced in one place, they're growing in the other. We have heard rather recently that up in this continent we've lost 400 or 500 peoples in the public testimony amongst those who are gathered to the Lord's name. I don't go much by numbers, but I know that it has increased to the south of us, in the Spanish, and in the Portuguese-speaking people. It has increased much. And let's pray for them. For they're going to run up against the same problems that we do amongst English brethren. The hearts are the same. And God takes care of His church and He makes a provision for it. And the power is there. Now that's the central place. Prayer is the sixth thing. And the center is there. And the last one, I'm going to have to leave it to you to search out. Because it is primarily a personal thing. And briefly, brethren, it's forgiveness. And it's brotherly forgiveness. And from verse 23 on down to the end, we have all this teaching about brotherly forgiveness. Why is there so much given to that? Brethren, are we slow to forgive our brother or our sister? We should never be. Don't ever let it become. A root of bitterness. Don't ever let it become a root of bitterness. I'm going to recommend to you all, to all of us, that we take up Hebrews 12 on that point. Looking diligent lest any root of bitterness springing up here, there, over there, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It is troubling, first of all, to the one who has let it arise up. But it's like a weed that we have back in Illinois, which came into the cornfields about 20 or 30 years ago, called Johnson grass. And it's the most prolific plant that I have ever seen in our area. It not only spreads from seeds, but it spreads under the ground from rhizomes. And you can work and dig and try to get rid of it. And you just cannot get rid of it. Thank God, for the sake of agriculture and having food on the table, God has allowed men to search and find herbicides which will get rid of it. And so the production is pretty good where it's practiced that way. But it just shows to me that it's a horrible thing. If we don't forgive, it's going to hurt me first, and it's going to hurt people around me. Well, by the grace of God, perhaps we've said enough on the 18th of Matthew. But the most blessed place on earth is those who by the Spirit of God are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus to represent Him down here. And He comes into our midst and leads the singing. So let's go on rejoicing in the Lord. We have the best of what He is and of what is to come. Perhaps we could sing in closing number 109. Jesus again. Jesus. That name is love. Jesus our Lord. Jesus all names above. Jesus the Lord. Thou Lord our all must be. Nothing that's good have we, nothing apart from Thee, Jesus our Lord. Some brother start number 109, please.